mentioned in the book of Matthew 13. Some of these are mentioned in other books, some are not. And sandwiched around these in Matthew, and these parables are sandwiched around the parable of the wheat and tares. We know that's a subject in itself. We won't attempt to talk about that parable, except as it might relate to certain aspects of these five parables before us. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the parable of the pearl, and the parable of the dragnet. And our thoughts will be primarily out of Matthew 13. And for part of your consideration, you've got a copy of the reprint article on the back, Pictures of the Kingdom, where Brother Russell considered these five parables as a whole. I'd probably like to reserve a little bit of time at the end to kind of consider them as a whole. Why our Lord chose to group these five, actually six parables, when we consider the wheat and the tares in there as well, in this one session with the disciples, and what was his meaning in giving them all these aspects. I see the copies on the table were out. I have two extra. If anybody needs one and can't look on somebody else's, maybe someone else can. That's all I have left. Sorry. I should have brought a few more. Let's first consider in general, who is the target class or classes for most of these parables before we consider them individually? Who is our Lord addressing, and why was he what was he presenting these parables about in general? Let's start with that and then consider each one individually. Will start us off. Which, Sister Joy in the back?
Well, I'll give a guess because I didn't read the scripture. It was probably telling the Pharisees that this was something very precious and that it wasn't a matter of form, just ritual. It was something that would cost their whole life.
Okay. It was something that would be, is not a not a ritual, but something concerning an intricate part of their entire life. Sister Alice?
In a reprint, I have this note written in my Bible that 26:27, he was in a boat on the side of Lake Galilee preaching to the multitude. And this is a series of nine parables that was given to counteract the expectation of the Jews for an earthly kingdom.
Okay. Gives us an aspect of the heavenly part of the kingdom, Brother Carl.
Did Alice say nine parables? I saw eight in the chapter. Does she know what the nine are? I'm curious what the nine are.
We talked about six already. What were the other two or three?
You've got the wheat and tares.
Right.
You've got the sower, and you've got the householder at the end of the parable, end of the chapter.
Right.
That's three more.
Those three would bring us up to.
Because I know usually the first, often the first seven are likened to the seven stages of the church. Each one to a given stage. And that's why I'm curious where the ninth is.
Okay, Alice. Oh, Camille.
Matthew 13:34 says Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and then if you go down to 36, it says he sent the multitudes away and went into the house and spoke unto his disciples the parables. And so it seems like he spoke to different groups. Sometimes it was to the whole group and intended for general followers. Sometimes it was just for the disciples. Let's see.
Yeah, very good. The audience changed.
Mark 4:10. I hit a note on that. Let's see. Oh, here he was just speaking to the 12. It says, and when he was alone, they that were about with him, the 12, asked him the parable. So he had different audiences.
Yeah. Yeah, Mark 4 is where we see another reference to the parable of the mustard seed. Okay. Yeah, that. Sister Joy in the back. Mark 4:30 is the parable.
Well, probably nobody ever listens to me, and I hope they don't. But just in case anyone listened to me, I want them to know I was wrong. Well, just so they know.
We're never all right, Sister Joy.
Well, I mean, there were not any scribes and Pharisees that are mentioned.
Okay. Thanks. Sister Lorraine.
Well, what I got out of this is kind of a summary of the church being called out and their development, because in the first parable, it shows the nominal system and how it starts out small and grows large and, you know, encompasses the earth. And then the second one, where we're supposed to come out of the nominal system and clean ourselves of our defilements, and then this treasure, we're seeking the high calling, we're searching for the truth, and the pearl of great price, we're willing to sacrifice all for the truth. So I see a progression of growth for the church.
Very good. The church is definitely a target subject that our Lord is referring to here in relating to the work of attaining the kingdom in the spiritual sense. Very good. Any further comments? Let's go into... Oh, Brother Ted, sorry.
I think in the earlier part of the 13th chapter, the disciples came and asked him. 13:10 says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou to them in parables? So evidently the multitude was his audience, but he was speaking to those who would become his disciples, because he said in the previous verse, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then down in verse 16, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So even though there was a large group there, he was speaking to those who would become, who would have an ear to hear and become his disciples.
Yeah, basically he knew who would understand eventually, if not at this exact moment, he knew it eventually, who would eventually understand the significance of what he was saying, and that really was his target, even though the audience may have been greater. Very good. All right, let's move on to a consideration of the first parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. And let's have that read to start with. Sister Mary Steinitz, would you read that for us? Matthew 13, 31 and 32.
Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.
Okay, thank you. Two things we want to consider in this parable is the seed, how it starts, the resulting tree, and what happens to the tree. Those are the three key aspects in interpreting it. The size of the seed, the size of the tree, and the resulting effect of the size of the tree. So who can give us an explanation on the parable of the mustard seed and what it represents in those three aspects? The size, the resulting growth, and the consequence of the largeness of the growth. Brother Victor, start us out.
Seed we could compare to the God's word. When apostles, after they received the Holy Spirit, and Peter started preaching first sermon, so many replied, over 3,000 at once, and then each time added more and more, and they grow bigger and bigger until persecution came out in Jerusalem. Then they scattered them around. A natural thing, mustard seed actually grows about 5 to 6 foot high and big branches. I used to work in a place where a farmer used to put those things. There's a very big plant grows out from that little tree.
From a little seed, and it's not really a tree, right? It's a very large bush, though, right?
Right.
Okay, so matter of fact, it's one of the largest bushes that not really quite gets to a tree. But the mustard plant grows into a very large bush. Okay. Brother Victor got us started. Further significance is to the parable of the mustard seed. Sister Harriet.
I looked at it just a little differently.
Okay.
Because of the rapid growth of this seed and the bigness of it, that what it, to me, would represent it would be the worldly flesh that would enter in and take over your mind rather than have it with God's word and his truth. And that would be, that grows faster because the tendency for the flesh, it's easier to go in that direction than in the other direction. So it's filling your mind with fleshly thoughts, worldly thoughts, rather than spiritual thoughts. That's the way I looked at this, that this was a danger. And this mustard seed, although it's a very little thing, it had this rapid growth. And it's not really, as he put here, a tree, but it was a bush. And then he brings in the fowls that lodge in there and so forth.
Right. So it gives room for a lot of outside influences to come in. I guess that's where you get the justification for that. Okay, further. Brother Carl.
Well, following Harry's line of thought, if we do apply these to the seven stages of the church, this is the church of Pergamos, which is a church of rapid rise, because now it's been politically acceptable. Constantine's converted, and is all of a sudden the in thing to become a Christian. But this fast growth of the church did not produce spirituality. It became a haven for all the fowls of the air, mentioned later in Revelation.
Very good. I think that's true. That's the nest. Instead of becoming a place of spiritual purity, it became a nesting place for things that were somewhat contemptible. Very good. Sister Dorothea.
I liked what the comments said about this, where the birds find comfort in the shade of that tree. So just like the systems, they became comfortable in their positions. So I thought that was a nice thought.
Yeah. They gave comfort to something where there should not have been comfort. Brother Art, in the back row.
I think we touched on this earlier in our study this morning, that the creeds and so on of the churchianity is what kind of holds them together. Without thinking, you just repeat some of these things, and it gives you a spirit of false security. And we were talking about the message, if we would promulgate the thing to the extent on a large scale, which we do in many instances, but it doesn't appeal to anybody. But you find those things that appeal to people are the churches that grow. And I'm particularly thinking of this Promise Keepers that was at the Soldiers Field here a couple of weeks ago, and then this big church out north here with that...
Willow Creek
that seems to just bring them in by the thousands, and they have so many social amenities that it can't help but attract all the people. And I think this is something for the kingdom to set up rather than at the present time for us to be doing anything about.
Okay, thank you. Any further thoughts on the mustard seed before we move on to another parable? Brother David, up in front.
Well, in harmony with everything else that's been said, there's a text in Jeremiah 5, verses 27 and 28. It reminds me of this because it's the birds, although I have to admit it's not the tree itself. But it's speaking about fallen natural Israel as a picture of fallen spiritual Israel. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. They are therefore become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked, they judge not the cause. And so I think it combines with this thought of the church, nominal, growing in great influence and great prosperity, but not spirituality, but rather in sin and iniquity.
Very good. Thank you for that reference. Jeremiah 5, 27 and 28. Thanks. Okay. Let's move on to the parable of the leaven. That's one verse, Matthew 13:33. Sister Irene Donaisky, would you read that for us, Matthew 13:33?
Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened.
So we have a picture of a woman hiding leaven, not mixing it intentionally, but hiding leaven in three pecks of meal, and the result was the whole became leaven. So what's the picture? Who's the woman? What's the leaven? What's the three pecks of meal? That is there significance to the three. There's a lot of different questions we can ask about this. We'll get us started on the meaning of the parable of the leaven. Oh, Brother Ed, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand before.
I get the thought that a rotten apple would spoil the whole barrel if it was left there. And, you know, I've seen classes where one brother with a lot of charisma and everything like that would come to a class and had strange ideas too, and his influence would really play havoc with the way the class was running.
Okay, one little bit of leaven spoiling the whole, applying it to the local arrangement of the church, implying that it could bad outside influences could leaven the whole or have a negative effect on the whole ecclesia. Further, the parable of the leaven. Significance to the meal. Do we take that strictly as a picture of the ecclesia, or is it a picture of the church as a whole? Brother Carl in the back. I'm sorry, Dan. I'll get you right next.
Well, attention is called to the fact that it was three tenthials, three measures of meal. In the Numbers 29th chapter, this comes up over and over again, the same measurement. And I think it comes up in a very interesting way. The meat offering shall be, I'm reading 29:3, a flour mingled with oil, three tenthials for a bullock and two tenthials for a ram. And one tenth yield for a lamb. And that's repeated about five times in this chapter. So the three measures is always the accompanying offering for the bullock. And I think this would indicate it is the accompaniment of the church's offering in reaction to Christ. He's the bullock. So it shows the perfect meal offering, the perfect offering of ourselves along with him and is justified by him. We see a similar picture in Revelation, the sixth chapter, with a different symbology, but still the same numbers that are there in the third seal of Revelation. Revelation 6:6. I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. As Brother David brought up this morning, and barley, it represents Christ. It was the barley sheaf that was offered in the 16th Nisan. but wheat represents the church. So here are the three associated with Christ again. And I think it is the offering that is associated with Christ, our meal offering to go with him, that's effective, the perfect offering.
Good, a very good tie-in, another aspect tying in the meaning of the meal to the church. Brother Dan.
I was thinking also along with that is what the brethren have been saying, that the spirit of the Nicolaitans in Revelation, the second chapter, is talked about in the first stage of the church. And Paul says that the mystery of iniquity doth already work in his day, speaking of when the truth was pure in the apostles' day. And it says that, but this thou hast, in the sixth verse in the second chapter, speaking to the first stage of the church, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And by the time it got down to the third stage of the church, it had the spirit of the Nicolaitans. It was no longer the spirit of the Nicolaitans had risen to its full, and it had taken root, just as a little leaven starts at the beginning and it permeates the whole thing, so that the spirit of the truth, and if you look in the at the stage of the church, they started out white and they go down to the, when it got to the fourth stage, when the papacy was in the height of their power, it was a death color, and I think that, you know, we can see how this spirit of the Nicolaitans, and the whole point of the spirit of the Nicolaitans is to lord it over one another. And it's the spirit of pride, and it's the spirit of what can the church do for me, rather than what can I do for the church. And I think that, or what can the truth do for me, as to whether what can I do for the truth? How can I serve rather than be served? And I think is the whole point of this. And it really goes back to Satan's contradiction or counter distinction between Jesus and Satan's attitude. Satan said, I can be like the Most High. What makes God different? And Jesus says, not my will be done, but God's will be done. And I think that the whole point of that is this is something that can affect all of the stages of the church, and we should be careful of it, particularly at our end of the age.
Okay, very good. Certainly a warning of concern for the brethren. Sister Etia?
I hope I can get this straight. I had a about the three measures of meal, where that's an ephah, which measures, the measure is equaled as three units or the whole. As like we would have four quarts in a gallon, it represents the whole. So the leaven can destroy the whole thing also. And three measures, I believe, was like the amount of food for the whole day that was given.
Okay.
So that's for the
family.
So
three is a picture of completeness,
right,
in that aspect. And that's how we get the leavening of the whole concept. Very good. Brother Peter first, and then Brother David.
Regarding the woman who took and hid the leaven, in Revelation 2, verse 20, it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here's another identification of the woman, maybe more explicit, with Jezebel, mm-hmm, which would be equivalent to the tears of the wheat and the tear parable to Christendom, the papacy.
Very good. Thank you. Brother David.
I noticed this three. I appreciate the comments on the three-tenth deals for a bullock. And I noticed that number three also is used, seems to be broadly used whenever there's a gospel age picture as opposed to a kingdom age picture. Revelation and the trumpets, you have all these dire consequences that kill a third part of the creatures in the sea, or the sun shone not for a third part of the day. It's always a third part. When you go to the story of Samson, which is a picture, I think, of the church down through the age and their various foibles and sins and victories, in Samson's life you always find three. There was a riddle of 3 days. There were 30 changes of garments for discovery. There were 300 foxes he put through the fields. There were 3,000 men of Judah that delivered him over. I think 3,000 Philistines that perished in the end.
Yeah.
Always this three, and you think, well, what does the three represent? Whatever it represents, it's a connecting thread for the gospel age, and so here you have three again in the gospel age where the church is being defiled. I think it maybe represents something about atonement that would be consistent with Carl's reference to the three also and with the bullock. But the precise point of three escapes me.
Okay. Very good. Thank you for those references. Is there one in the back that I missed? Okay. Further on the parable of the leaven, further lessons that we can glean from these. Okay. There being none, let's move on. We have three more parables to consider, and more than half our time is gone. Let's go down to verse 44 and consider the parable of the treasure, or the parable of the treasure hid in a field. Matthew 13:44. Sister Florence Megas, would you read that for us? Matthew 13, verse 44.
Then verse 43?
44.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field.
Okay. So we have the story of a man who finds a treasure in a great field. He doesn't take it. He hides it. He goes, sells all that he has, and buys the entire field. What's the lesson? Sounds like somebody looking for oil rights today, right? I see oil. I can't take it out. I got to go buy the entire field. So there's the kind of overall story, but what's the lesson for us? What's the treasure? Who's the man? What's the field? Carl?
Well, the story seems to be, as brought out in the paragraphs, fullness of sacrifice, to completely yield ourselves and to be willing to take the whole field, not just the treasure we see, but all the trials that come with it, everything that's involved, that surrounds it. Take the dirt along with the gold. In a larger sense, it can be taken as mankind hid, and Christ buys all of mankind to get the church hid. But I think in the flow of the text here, it's more the thought of it being, take our treasure, the spiritual life, even with all the dirt that's there, and buy the whole of whatever it costs. I noticed in the comment that was made earlier, that Camille made, it's this parable, from this parable on, that he now goes back into the house. The others are given at the seaside. Now he's in the house talking to disciples. I realize a different opinion on this. But if we do take this as a Reformation church, which I would be inclined to take it, that's a very fitting thing. And now they've gone into a new phase of development, into a whole new story. Now he's talking more to those who are pulled out, those who have separated themselves from Christendom at large. There'd be another pulling out of the dragnet, but here's a first pulling out.
Okay, very good. A more personal message to those who have an ear to hear, rather than a more general message. So we're focusing in on a more private situation where the parable is given. Further on the parable of the field, Sister Margaret, the treasure, I should say, not the field.
I thought it was interesting at the end of the paragraph there when he said, "Cast not your pearls before swine." And I had never thought of it in this context. I always thought of it as, well, don't witness to those that perhaps wouldn't understand. and would consider it foolish. And in that regard, we of course want to witness to all, but the way that he used it was saying, well, if you're going to sacrifice, and that is a treasure, and you're going to sacrifice, don't expect that others will appreciate. Don't even, you know, you don't have to get their approval. Know that the Lord sees it, and he sees it in private. So I thought that was interesting.
Very good. Sister Sherelle. Thank you, Sister Margaret.
I never tried to fit these with the seven stages of the church, but if they do fit, then this one would apply to Sardis, and that does seem to be a parallel there in that here the man is buying the entire field for one little tiny, very precious pearl. Well, it's a pearl of great price, but in comparison to the field, it's something very small where the field is very great. And in the church of Sardis, he says that they have a name, that they are alive, but they are dead. And then he says, strengthen that which remains. And then he says that you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. The same thing that there is of the great churchianity. There was a little, just a few who had not defiled the garments, and these were of great price to him, of great value.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Further, Brother George?
Brother Russ, I think this parable is primarily about the gospel age. But I think there's a parallel picture shown to us here that the pearl is used in the New Jerusalem picture. In that New Jerusalem had 12 gates, and it says each of the gates was a pearl. And I like to think in terms of mankind being raised in the kingdom is going to be outside of the new covenant arrangement, as it were, and to receive its blessings, pictured by the pearl, one has to make a consecration of all that one has. In the kingdom, they will have to make a consecration before they could truly enter into the fullness of the blessings of the new covenant. And so it's a kind of a similar picture as this pearl of great price for the church. You could look at the blessings of eternal, everlasting spiritual life and all that is associated with it, the earth being kings and priests and the blessings of eternity for them and mankind. And for mankind, their pearl will be the everlasting human life. But in either case, it's going to take the fullness of consecration to enter into those blessings.
Okay. Now we're almost kind of mixing the two parables here. We've had some comments on the pearl and the comments on the treasure. Now we don't in the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, we don't have an indication of what the treasure really is. In the pearl of great price, we do see it. We do know what it was. And actually, we were going to talk about this, you know, that these parables are real similar because. And we want to try and draw a fine distinction between them. But let's see if there's any more comments on the treasure hidden in the field before we get to the pearl. And then we're going to jump back and try and consider both in retrospect to each other. Brother David.
Well, if the treasure represents the church itself that was hidden in the world, Jesus sold everything to get that. And on the big scale, I think maybe that would show Jesus' sacrifice to buy the whole world, but the particular treasure is the church. But in the sequence of the seven parables as they picture the gospel age, as Sister Sherelle mentioned, in the fifth phase, that's where the church was really buried in the nominal church. So it does, I think, fit the sequence there through the Christian age as well.
Okay, very good. Who did I miss? Art, Carl, and Harriet.
I'll pass.
Okay.
Well, a more general comment on your point about the distinction between the parables. Parables 1 and 2, which we're not treating here, are very similar. Both deal with grain, with planting, harvesting. Parables 3 and 4 are very close, they're very close related. They both deal with rapid growth. Parables 5 and 6 are very closely related. Both of these deal with treasure. One is specified you buy the whole to get the treasure. The other, you got the treasure isolated from the whole. Now you're concentrating on the treasure itself. It's been identified. And I think what George says is very good on that when we get to the pearl. We're not there yet, but I think his point is well taken that it shows concept of consecration in the pearl.
Very good. Grouping them into groups of two. Very, very good. Sister Harriet, and then
I just want to read a scripture. I thought for a minute there that I had missed something because we were talking about the treasure and then we're talking about the pearl. So I just was confusion in my mind. I'm glad that was clarified. But in Ephesians 1:11 especially, it brings in, well, I'll read 10 also, in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So to me, that treasure would be that inheritance that we have given to us of being part of that church class. Pearl, I think I would take it a little differently.
Okay. The treasure being the inheritance we have. Sister Joy?
Well, some of this was said, but I thought it was interesting to put it together that it's true that this treasure was hidden from those who would not appreciate it, but the paragraph said that God owns the field and he is very willing to sell the treasure to those who will appreciate it. So there's that difference. It is in a paragraph called Joint Heirship with Christ. But he hides it from those who don't appreciate it, and he's glad to sell it to those who will give their all for it.
Yeah. We'll get several different readings, reading different reprint articles on the parables. And even the comments of the brethren so far have given us different aspects to each of these parables. There's no particularly one right interpretation. They have application to a variety of subject, a variety of situations. Further on the parable of the treasure. All right, now let's focus in now on the parable of the pearl. Again, situation very similar, but there are some distinctions, and we'll probably want to focus on the things that are distinct about the parable of the pearl. And like I said, then let's try and contrast those two parables. So let's read the parable of the pearl. That's verses 45 and 46. Of Matthew 13. Sister Sue Surrey, would you read those for us? Matthew 13, 45 and 46.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Okay. So now, instead of a man kind of examining some third piece of a property for what he's looking for, we have someone skilled in the art, a merchant, who normally looks at many, many pearls, finds one of great price. Then here's where here's where the parallel comes in. He sells all that he has and goes and buys it. What's the lesson? What's the pearl? Brother George gave us a comment already on the pearl. Any further comments on the meaning of this parable? Brother Carl?
I'm just adding a little more material to what Brother George said on pearl. Another scripture about pearl is to cast out your pearls before swine. Now, when we witness, we don't go around asking whether we give a tract to you, swine or not. You know, we give them out a broadcast or anybody listening to the radio. But what we do hold as a sacred truth only to be given to the truly interested are the truths of consecration. That is the truth that we reserve for those who are really interested. We don't just make that broadcast, just accept and be saved, as Christianity does. Another place where pearl is the only gem that is more animal than is mineral is built by the oyster. The others are all made in the earth. To the oyster, that pearl is a trial. It's a trial made beautiful. And that, again, is what we want to make out of our consecration, is the trials of life something beautiful. That's the doctrine of the sin offering. And it's interesting that doctrine really starts coming to light during the sixth period of the church. This is the period where, through the, especially the Wesleyan movements, they begin to delve deeply into the meaning of the Christian life and how its experiences today relate to the experiences of the future. That's what we're giving all for, the relationship with the salvation of mankind eventually.
Very good. I like that analogy about this was a merchant in gems. So most of his business was gems, hard stones that were formed naturally when the earth was created. But yet the pearl of great price doesn't fit that paradigm. Again, it's made inside an oyster. It's biological. It's not geological in that respect. And it represents the trial of great trial to the oyster actually creating it, because it starts as an irritation. Brother Ed.
Well, I was thinking about a saying that's often used, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, this is the truth. We can share it. If we relate it to the pearl, you know, we find the truth. Well, we can share it with others, but we wouldn't trade it for anything else. It's too valuable.
Does that mean, let me ask if we're going to focus in on the pearl being the thing that is most precious to us, that being the truth of consecration, does that mean we shouldn't ever have a public rendering or a public witness on the benefits of consecration, even if we address the not only the reward being the prize of the high calling, but the method, the character growth in attaining that? Is that what we're, you know, we brought out the concept of not casting pearls before swine in addressing this parable? Is that the lesson we should draw, or is it a more personal one than that? Any comment on that? Brother Art. Oh, Sister Jane.
I think it's a more personal one also, and it's the riches of God's grace and the high calling and various other things. And so I think the parable of the pearls before the swines are something you don't cast any of your truth. If you see someone isn't really interested, he's more interested in other things and downgrading religious things. And so from that standpoint, why you just give him what you might think might interest him and maybe arouse his curiosity. Let's see, I got the other picture out of it, speaking of our Lord and what he sold, what he gave up, what he self-sacrificed for in order to buy this, the church and his share in it.
Very good. Sold everything. Sister Jackie.
Well, I was thinking that, of course, we should go ahead and have witness efforts. You don't force somebody to come to it. They come willingly if they're going to show up.
Okay. Good point. Further on the pearl of great price, Brother George.
You know, our mind jumped ahead before, and yes, our comments.
It's all right. Really? They're very similar. You know, the ending is almost identical.
Yeah, but continuing on about Carl's point about what causes a pearl is a bit of irritation. And then it smooths it over to remove the irritation to become a beautiful pearl. And that would apply to the world of mankind and the kingdom. I mean, they enter into the joys of the arrangement by fullness of consecration, but it's the irritation of all of the effects of this life, of Adamic death, that are going to be the means of the precipitation of the character that's going to surround the memory of this life to produce ultimately everlasting human life. So in a similar way, irritation of the evil of this life will result in the beauties of perfection of eternal life for mankind. Thus, again, the gates into the New Jerusalem are pearls. One must make a consecration of all they have to obtain it.
Very good. Thank you. Sister Joy, then Brother Carl.
Sometimes when we talk about all we have, we think about money and things that are tangible. But I noticed the paragraph talks about honor, dignity, and good name, which is something that usually we think would be perfectly all right to keep. But Jesus didn't. He was despised, and we're his followers.
Very good. Yeah, he was known to be cavort with sinners and all measure of evildoers, and yet that was not hindering him. He was willing to give that up for the prize. Brother Carl.
In regard to your question about the public meeting, what do we present? I think there's a clear answer to that in Ezekiel 43:10 and 11. And it shows a two-stage presentation of truth, a general presentation and then a specific presentation, one that is doctrinal and one that is related to responsibility. This has to do with the explanation to Israel of Ezekiel's temple. In verse 10, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." Here is our general broadcast message. Everybody wants to hear about the house, its dimensions, what it looked like, for a purpose, to be ashamed. Now, verse 11, second stage. "And if they be ashamed," or we could say it's to as many as are ashamed, "of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, the fashion, the goings out thereof, the comings in thereof, all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them." So here they were to show the responsibility phase to do a different reaction, so that they would do it themselves and keep it. But the first was only to produce repentance. And that's the same way, I think, in our presentation.
Yeah, I like that very much. Also, they only saw the intricacies when the real details, and that's again how we witness too. A very broad message that has public appeal, but then when someone shows interest, we try to expose them to the intricacies of the truth, the inner beauties. Very good. I like that scripture. Thanks, Carl. Brother Dan.
I think this kind of goes along with our study in the first volume of this morning. The first volume, the way it is written to open the truth up to all, any and everybody. But the concluding thoughts are in the very end of the thing, end of the chapter, or at the end of the book. Brother Russell comes out and says, "Okay, now that you've had an exposure to all of this knowledge of truth, what are you going to do with it?" And I think that's the whole point of what the brethren have been saying, and that is that to be truly faithful to the Lord today, it's consecration. And it's consecration to sacrifice. In the kingdom, it will be consecration, it's the same responsibility. It's consecration, but it will be a consecration to righteousness instead of consecration to sacrifice. So and what is consecration? Consecration is giving our all of our aims and ambitions, our wills, to do the Father's will. And I think that's what consecration, and whether it's on the spiritual plane or whether it's on the natural plane, consecration of our individual wills of doing things, you have to do it God's way in order to be pass into the ages to come. You will have to do it God's way, because you've come to the conclusion that His way is the best way, which is the fact of the matter. But it's a natural thing that somebody has to come up with on their own to give up their way of doing things in order to do it God's will. So it is consecration.
Very good. Thank you. Okay. We've got just a few minutes left. Let's move on to the last parable, and then maybe for some concluding remarks, we'll want to ask anyone that has a perspective on these parables as a whole. The parable of the dragnet, verses 47 through 50. Sister Marcy, would you read those for us? Matthew 13, 47 through 50.
"Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea,
and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and serve the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, certainly the first two verses of this are what we would consider very, very consistent with this. The last verse kind of sounds like some of the doctrine that comes out of the nominal church. So we're going to have to have an explanation for that. Who can give us a brief explanation for the meaning of the parable of the dragnet? The fish, the net, the sorting on the beach, and the consequent destruction of the bad fish. Key points in this. Where is the typical significance, or where is the interpretation of the parable? In the parable of the dragnet. Sister Joy?
Well, the gospel is offered. It's a cast toward restless humanity, and then they see how many will come in, and the undesirable ones are cast back, but not into any kind of eternal torment the way that sounds, but they will later be made useful for eternal life. The desirable are for the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, when the net is hauled in, you can't separate, when you're out fishing, you can't separate the good from the bad while you're fishing. You have to, you haul the entire net in and then pick out the good fish, cast away the bad fish. Who can give us a little more of interpretation on this? The net itself? What is typical of the net, Brother Irwin?
In the third volume, we had this. The net would be the gospel. This would be 1874, when the number would be complete, and it's a sorting process now. You're sorting out the fish, so you're not really getting many new ones, but it's on a replacement basis.
Okay, very good. Anything further on the parable of the dragnet before we 1881. Thank you. This is the joy, Brother Carl.
I don't think the similarity between this parable and that of the wheat and tares is accidental. I think it's very purposeful, especially looking at it in the context of the seventh stage of the church. You look at the wheat and tares, you would not be inclined to apply that to the second stage, but to the seventh stage. It's the parable of the harvest, we call it. But really, there's two actions in that parable. One is the harvesting, we emphasize now because that's where we live. The other was the sowing of the tares, and that's what takes place during the second stage. Now, on the dragnet, he centers down only on the second stage. He centers down on the harvest. He's got nothing to do with the second stage of the church at all, nothing to do with the development of the Antichrist system and so on. Is now only the harvest work. And that's what I think is emphasized in both the latter half of the wheat and tares and here more particularly.
Very good. The sorting work is the prime focus of this parable. Brother David, and then we'll have maybe time for one comment on the five as a whole.
Well, this matter of casting them into a furnace of fire, as Ruth pointed out to me kind of quietly here, you usually don't throw the bad fish into a fire. But it, to correspond with the Matthew parable and show that this is the kind of the burning of the tares picture, I think it's put that way. And I notice in Revelation 14, in verse 10, which is a harvest context, not a second death context, it says, in verse 10, the third angel said, "If any man worship the beast or his image," skipping down, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Their smoke ascends up forever." Well, that's the burning again. It's during the harvest. It's clearing the way, clearing the field by burning, the burning of the tares, basically. So all three parables use the same symbol of fire. Even though it seems odd for fish, it's concluded to be consistent.
Yeah, it's a good point. That's not a what you would consider normal on a fishing. They do get rid of the old fish, but burning is not normally part of the process. So we do get the good reference back to the wheat and the tares. Our time is just about out. Is there anyone that has a comment on the concept of all these parables as a whole? I think Brother Carl gave us a real good concept of the grouping, especially in pairs of the parables that relate to each other, like the treasure and the pearl. They have the same basic concept. Brother Victor.
It said, many called, but only a few chosen.
Very good. A very good summary of a basic lesson of all these parables. We'll ask Brother Walter Crane if he would close our meeting with prayer.
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we approach our throne of grace at this time to give you praise and thanks for all thy goodness that thou hast bestowed upon us, for this privilege of assembling together and studying the portion of thy word. We pray, Father, for thy strength, thy wisdom to guide and direct us in this way that has been opened to us through thy Son, that we may grow in grace and knowledge, developing characters that are pleasing to thee. We pray, Father, for continued guidance that we grow in grace. We pray, Father, for thy strength and wisdom in our daily walks of life. We pray, Father, that we may develop characters that are pleasing in thy sight. Father, we ask forgiveness where we have come short in thought, word, and deed. And pray for thy dear children, especially those undergoing trials and difficulties, that thou bless them, give them comfort and strength in time of need. We pray, Father, that also that thou be with us as we part to our various homes. Through Jesus' precious name, we pray for all these blessings and favors. Amen.